Hi, Christine. Presentation. So let me get that on here. Okay, and I got to share screen. Okay, so, okay, what is this? That's this one. I got this one. Okay, here's the screen. This is class three. And what I did is I sent you the one with the white background, but it was too blinding for me, so I darkened the screen to gray so I could look at it for 2 hours, okay? And I boiled it down to seven concepts of sin found in the New Testament. In your original notes, it says six, so I added one, okay? So I'll forward this updated one to Christine, you know, within a day, maybe at the end of this session. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at these six very unique concepts that sort of describe evangelical understanding concerning sin. Now, this is pretty much all held by evangelicals. And if you don't hold it, it probably means you're not an evangelical. That's just basically it, okay? So there's seven distinctives, okay? Now, in terms of understanding exactly the details of distinctives, I think the different types of the evangelical faith may have different interpretations in terms of some of the detail, but I think all these seven stand, okay? And again, if you don't hold the seven, it usually means that you're not an evangelical. So let's look at them. So I'm going to go through the seven really quickly and then go slowly through each one, okay? So here, seven major teachings on sin in the New Testament. One, and I'm not going to break for questions now, but we will when we go through each one in a little bit more detail. Every degree of sin has the same resultant end of condemnation before God. Now that is an evangelical given, okay? And now you may not hold to this, but that will mean that you do not fit in the center of evangelicalism, okay? They could be different forms. We went through that inspiration chart. You could have different varieties, but this is one. Each sin, even though from small to big, results in the same separation before God. Okay. Two, and this is really tricky, because in theology, it's not just one premise you have to work with, but oftentimes there's a number of them that if you don't understand it correctly, they seemingly can contradict each other. So let's hear two that seemingly contradict. So number one was every degree of sin has the same resultant end of condemnation before God. Yeah, but number two, there exist varying degrees of the severity of sin. Now, how does that work? I thought number one, it all results in the same thing, but there exists a varying degrees of sin, of the severity of sin. Absolutely, in the New Testament, this truth is also present. And the understanding of how they work is really where theology comes in, okay? Sin separates, no matter if it's big or small, but there's varying degrees of sin, okay? And we'll get into that later on. Number three, and this is pretty clear in the New Testament, sins of the heart, sins of showmanship, sins of compassionlessness, are as bad as overt moral sins. Oh, that is really clear in the New Testament, okay? Now, here's a very, very important thing, though. I said, are as bad as overt moral sin. Some people would say these take the place of overt moral sins. This is where I would differ, and the center of evangelicalism would differ, that they are as bad as overt moral sins. It doesn't replace them. It's just as bad. Okay. So number four, there are sins in a professing believer that reveal that they are not true believers known by God. And there are deal breaker sins. Now, some people say you lost your salvation. Some would say you were never saved. Okay. Those are the details. We're not going to get into that in this session, but generally I say 99% of evangelicalism would hold that there are some sins that when they are evident demonstrate something, and usually they demonstrate that you are not known by God or you lost your salvation, whichever way you want to go. I used to tell my students, it doesn't really matter because they end up in the same place. Whether you lost it or never were, it doesn't matter. You end up in the same place. So this is number four. Number five, and this is very distinct of the New Testament, there are numerous prophecies concerning what the church at the end days will look like. And it's not kind. Okay, it's interesting because the general trajectory of the church, actually, I would tell my students, it doesn't end well. Actually, the church doesn't really end well in before the return of Christ. It looks a little wimpy and weak, okay? And there's numerous prophecies that talk about this. So instead of triumphant, growing, getting larger, or, you know, it's not. That's not what the prophecies are. Number six, morality, doctrine, and the gospel are united. We tend to separate behavior from what you know to what Christ accomplished and what we proclaim. But in the New Testament, they generally put them all together so that good doctrine is morality, which is totally bizarre for us because we like to think what you know and what you do are two distinct things. The New Testament doesn't see this way. Good theology or morality is sound doctrine. See, this is something that we separate the two so much, we don't understand the connection of the New Testament writers where they don't make that separation. We break it. Okay, and number seven, the church in the New Testament was wrought with problems. Okay, now the reason why I bring this up is that oftentimes there's this dream sort of thing. If we just get back to the New Testament church, okay, the best form of the New Testament church was the book of Acts. But once you get out of Acts, it's a mixed bag, okay? And so basically the church is trying to refine itself in every generation. Because the early church, and you would think it was the best one, because as the best leaders, people wrote the Bible, closest to the crucifixion, resurrection of Christ, they must be better. Well, they got the same sort of problems that we do now. So it's not like it's a dream era that, you know, we want to get back to. It's not. The best era was the book of Acts, but even that was relatively short-lived. Once the churches start established. Now, so what I've done is I've given you the seven as an overview. I'm going to stop for questions. Do you have any questions concerning this? And I don't have all your pictures on the screen, so maybe you could speak up. That would be good. Any questions?
Hey, Jeff, can you just kind of just skim through them one more time?
Yeah.
Thanks.
Okay. Every degree of sin has the same resultant end. Separation before God. Okay.
Yep.
There exist varying degrees of the severity of sin, which is seemingly contradicts number one. Okay. But it doesn't. Sins of the heart, sins of showmanship, that's a kind word for hypocrisy. Sins of compassionlessness are as bad as overt moral sins. There are sins in a professing believer that reveal they are not true believers known by God. There are numerous prophecies concerning what the church at the end days will look like, and it's not good. Morality, doctrine, and gospel, and the gospel are united. Therefore, you can't have a church that has good doctrine and bad morality. Paul would have said, you do not pertain, you sound doctrine. It's like for us, what do you mean by that? We always separate the two. Or you have good morality but bad doctrine. No. Everything's united in the mind of Paul. Okay. The church in the New Testament was wrought with problems. Okay. Any other questions, things you want?
I have a question, Miss Janice.
Yeah, hi Janice.
So you said number six, where morality and doctrine are united. You kept saying, well, we don't act this way, or we don't hold to this. I'm not sure who that we is. Hold on, let me finish my question.
Yeah.
Because at the beginning you said, this is what evangelicals hold to, these things. But which of the things do they hold to and which do they not, and who's the we?
Okay. The we would be, when I'd say we as evangelicalism, we would be evangelicalism that is has thought it out and understanding. Most of evangelicalism doesn't really understand. Okay. It's like, if I go to number one, regardless of whether you believe in your Arminian, we'll get to that one day, or Calvinist, they all hold to number one. But those are only Arminians and Calvinists in the know who understand this. The general Arminian Calvinist may not understand this. So I'm talking about popular evangelicalism, and then doctrinally more thought out evangelicalism.
So you're kind of talking about the difference between what just, you know, a general average congregant believe as opposed to what the doctrinal statement of a church might.
Yeah, and what people in the know teaching theology know. You see, it's like here, number six, the general person in the pew that goes to our churches would kind of separate the two and maybe even separate the gospel, because the gospel is what you need to know when you're saved, and then doctrine is what you learn in class, and then morality is life. Well, really, in the New Testament, and I think most of evangelical would support this, and people who would know better or in the know, what it says, you can't really separate them like that. They're all part of a whole. So thank you for that question, because yeah, I am using the terms in different ways. So that's good. That's good.
Hey, Jeff, one more question for you. I'm trying to merge your earlier statements that sort of centered around separate sins, and then the later statements were rather general. Would you say that, because you're connecting, and I'm glad we're on this slide, the doctrine and the morality, if you had the perfect doctrine, that then you would have the morality and there would not be the sins of the earlier thing.
Yeah,
and
because so it would define...
Any sins are somehow a result of imperfect doctrine. Would you...
I think in the mind of Jesus and Paul, imperfect doctrine, sound doctrine leads to sound life.
Got it.
And unsound doctrine leads to unsound life. And unsound life means you have unsound doctrine. One of the issues of evangelicalism is we tend to separate everything. Oh, this is what you are when you're a believer. Oh, this is when you're growing. Oh, this is when you're serious. This is like we break it up into steps. And in New Testament, they don't tend to slow it down like that. Even though there is sort of a slowdown in the book of Romans, they tend to see everything together. But there could be separation, but they tended to see things together as a unit. So like when John writes to the church at Ephesus in the book of Romans, I mean Revelation, and says that you're good in doctrine, you test people, what they hold, but you've lost your first love. Repent, you have fallen really far, and if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Okay. Now, like for us, it's like, well, don't you get partial credit for that? You know, like, no, I'm going to remove your lampstand because just because you have good doctrine and you work hard, you've lost your first love, which is the hardest thing to maintain. It's not even morality, it's the inward heart and devotion to follow God. It's about, well, you've fallen. We would say, well, you know, doesn't everybody? It's not as bad. I'd rather be them than Pergamum, you know, than Thyatira and stuff like that. Jesus doesn't quite see it that way. He what you believe, what you hold, how you live is more tied together. Okay, now
that's kind of confusing.
Doesn't mean that in the New Testament there's not separation. There is. They just tend to move it together. Yes, Janice.
That's kind of confusing because you said they do say it does say that they have good doctrine, but yes, they're falling short in other areas.
Yes.
So in that case, they aren't united. They somehow have good doctrine without the other.
Here's the thing: as I said, when you in times in the New Testament they do separate the things out, but then at other times you cannot. One leads to the other. You cannot separate it out. And the book of Romans is sort of like the best one. They talk about condemnation and then your justification and then your sanctification and then your service. Yeah, in one sense, you can like separate if you put it in slow motion. But in another sense, you can't have one without the other. I'm a big sports fan, and I'm going to use a sporting analogy that may not go over, you know, fully well. It's in football. They always have these things, is that the person crossed the goal line. And then they have this thing, he makes a catch, but he didn't make a football move because you could catch the ball and someone hits and the ball pops out. He said, he didn't make a football move and stuff like that. So it doesn't count. Okay. So you could be very technical in terms of like football. Oh, this is not it. His toe wasn't there. But in terms of what makes the play a touchdown requires everybody to do what they need to do. The offensive line, the quarterback, the running back, the blockers. So what happens is there may be a technical aspect to things, but there's also you make a touchdown because the whole team did this. And it wasn't this technical football play or that you crossed the goal line. Yeah, it is. But in a larger sense, it isn't. And this is what makes theology kind of hard. You separate, but you can't separate so much where you lose the cohesiveness of all the parts. So that's the best way I could put it, you know. So you're going to see passages where they're talking about justification and sanctification, and then you'll get James who says, oh, faith without works is dead. So what are they talking about? It's because they're talking about two different perspectives of it. Paul is sort of slowing it down. James brings the same, but it's all united. You can't divide one from the other. You say you love Christ. How come you're not showing compassion to your neighbor? You can't separate the two. Well, maybe, you know, we can, you know, we said, oh, you know, we can justify our behavior. You have this moving back and forth, the slow motion reveal of theology, and then the total understanding of theology as a package. I would tend to say that this total package is generally the overall target of where the New Testament writers were marching toward, the unified life. Everything moves, and one determines the other. Okay.
May I make a comment?
Yes, who's that? Gene.
That's Gene, yes. This is the third session And I'm puzzled why we are spending so much time picking apart various kinds of sin. I don't see the logic of focusing on well, this kind of sin, that kind of sin, some other kind of sin. There may be a reason for where it's going, but so far it hasn't got through.
Okay. Thank you, Gene. It's because in classic systematic theology, harmartiology is foundational to the understanding of the atonement. And usually theologians will say your understanding of sin determines what your understanding of your spiritual growth is, what the atonement of Jesus is. And for basic evangelicalism, a major theme in scripture is that it's a sin problem. The problem is a sin problem. And that's why so much is taken, emphasized of it. In this class, it's emphasized because that's what this class is. This is what the class is about.
Well, there's another angle here.
Yes.
That I think is underplayed generally in what you might call evangelical theology. We think of sins as individual things that individual people do, and certainly that would be included, but perhaps even more important in terms of effect on our lives, effect on the culture, effect on the churches, is structural sin that's built into the culture that we live in. And we, almost by our very nature, are participants, since we live in and participate in the culture. And
yes.
I make I could say more about that, but it just I'm throwing it out there because I think
we will deal with this in class four. There's another class on sin where we'll deal with cultural sin as sin is manifested in society. Now, the importance of once we get into what are the sins of our culture, what are the sins of the Bay Area, what's the sin of the average high-tech person, if there is an average high-tech person, what's the sin of the Indian high tech, what are they coming, what's their idol, okay? Now, and what's, let's say, the Chinese idol, the Chinese high tech idol, what do we have to confess, repent of, change up? Now, in order to get there, though, you need to start here, because you have to define sin in the more classical sort of categories before you delve into what the sins are like in the culture, because what often happens, we will define sins only the way the culture defines sin, which is another problem, because the definition of sin by any culture can be something that the Bible does not uphold. And that would not be proper in my mind. Sin is not defined by culture. Sin is defined by scripture. Then we apply it to culture to reveal what the sins are. So we'll get to that next week. Okay. Let's continue. Okay. Thank you for your comments.
Randy had something in the chat.
Randy. I didn't see it. Let me see what I can't, you know, when I'm in this mode, I can't even see the chat. What did it say? Because I can't even see
it. It says, do you make any type of distinction between individual and, quote, corporate sin?
It's very interesting. I think what happens is in the New Testament, we are all judged as individuals. That's something clear in the New Testament. The books will be open and he will render to each man what we have done if we are not in Christ. In terms of corporate sin, though, in terms of corporate church sin, definitely so, because the churches are condemned or rebuked as groups of people, so churches. As nations, definitely so. You get that in the Old Testament condemnation of various nations because of characteristic of certain types of sin. So I would, in one sense, say that there are corporate sins, and we were judged by our private, by what we do personally. Okay, is that good enough, Randy? I can't see any comments. This is a problem here. So I got to just continue here. Let's go with every degree of sin has the same resultant end of condemnation before God. Now, culturally, and I'll bring in the cultural element, this is generally not held by the American populace, because we would hold that certain sins are like, you know, why is God judging us for that? It's sort of minor. And because by default, mankind holds to, well, I'm not that bad, so why should I be judged for this? There are other people worse. And this is very, very important aspect of evangelicalism, is that every degree of sin has the same resultant end of condemnation before God, is separation, regardless of whether it is a big or small. Because in this life, you could have someone who is an atheist that is a nicer person than someone who's a Christian. Okay? So one conclusion is, well, then what do you do with the atheist who's actually nicer than the believer? Well, maybe he doesn't need salvation because his life is better. He does more kind acts. He's more gracious to people. Yeah, but here's the aspect. We hold that everyone needs salvation, because no matter if you are very, very good or very, very bad, the same end is for both types of people. And that's a very, very important thing. And we talked a little bit about that, about total depravity. And this is sort of one of the foundational teachings of it. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And I got this Matthew 5, 21, 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. This is really interesting, because whether you're a murderer or whether you said, oh, you're foolish, you're ending up at the same place. Well, actually, you're ending up in a worse place in the life of Jesus. But everything, whether it is something you say, something you think, something you act, you end up at the same place. Okay. Another one is James 2, 8 to 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, and this whole context was not showing respect to the poor person when they come into the sanctuary and worship, and you give the place of prominence to a rich person, so this is what James is referring to. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, he's using this illustration of how the law is broken as a group, and there's not one who says, well, you know, I obeyed 75% of it. in the mind of James, you break one, you break them all. And then he makes his point by saying, look, that means if you do not show respect to the poor person, you are a transgressor. But for the average person, we'd say, well, that's a minor one, you know? Why are you getting so bent out of shape? In scripture,
no, right?
Break one, you break them all, and the sin of partiality is not a minor sin, even though I think in American society and societies in general, it is a minor sin. We all do it, you know? Someone who's more famous or can get us to places, we tend to treat that person better. But this is a very, very important first premise, because if you hold to this premise that every degree of sin has the same result, you wind up with the conclusion that all people need Christ because we're all fallen. Whether the person is, like, you know, I'm just going to say, highly moral person, Bill Gates, you know, or another really famous person who lives their life well, or someone who is a, okay, I've been watching Netflix and I saw Tiger King. That's a bizarre series there. It's like, where do these people come from? Tiger King. So whether you're Tiger King or whether you're Bill Gates, everyone needs the same savior, okay? Even though we would say, well, Bill Gates is more moral. Yeah, in one sense he is. But in another sense, from the position before God, yeah, the Tiger King or Bill Gates, they both need something that is beyond themselves, even though Bill Gates does a lot of great things in this world. Okay, any questions on this first one?
Lynn asks, what is condemnation before God? Oh, what does condemnation mean on slide one?
Okay. Condemnation before God is that we are deserving from hell. The deserving of hell. That's condemnation. Condemnation would be, separation is what we experience. Condemnation is looking toward the final resolve, result of this, which we are condemned, okay? Now, that is generally what evangelicals hold. If you do not hold to condemnation, then you are in a different segment of Christianity, okay? There are universalists amongst Christians. They would not be evangelicals. Thank you for noticing them, Christine, because I can't see the chat questions on my screen. Okay, so just
no problem.
Break in when someone has it, okay? Because I can't see it. Okay, let's move to number two. Now, this is the one in which if you just held to number one, you could get into some false conclusions. It's like, well, look, we're all the same, so I could live whatever I want, and it's no worse than anyone else. That's if number one was the only truth. But number two is that there are varying degrees in severity of sins, also in the New Testament. And I was trying to think of how to clarify this better. In the life of a believer of Jesus, you cannot hold that all sins are the same before God, because you are a redeemed individual. There are differences, things. No one's perfect, but you can't say like this. Let's say I'm, okay, I'm going to go to the extreme. I'm a bank robber, and I killed someone in my last robbery. And so I go to PBC, and one of the leaders says, hey, Jeff, what are you going to do? We heard that you robbed the bank and you killed someone and got away with it. And I say, hey, why are you judging me? Don't you know that you break one sin, you break them all? Look, you're no better than me. So what are you telling me that, you know, look, you can't tell me that it's wrong to kill somebody and rob a bank, but you're no better. You see, that would be a type of thinking that just holds to number one, which I've heard people say, and they're usually very defensive. Why are you judging me? You know, you're no better. In a sense, they are absolutely right. We're no better. But in another sense, practically, and when I bring theological things, I will talk about the practical. Yeah, there are different severities of sin that you gotta take care of. And sometimes I would say people who don't wanna deal with sin will hide behind number one and not admit number two. Seen that enough in talking to people, counseling people. This is how it goes. And let's look at some verses. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that you who teach will be judged with stricter judgment. Now, how does that work? I thought that number one, every sin results in the same condemnation, yeah, before God, but as redeemed people, there is degrees that if you are a teacher and you lead people astray, we will be judged with a stricter judgment. Okay, another one, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15, kind of a well-known passage. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, what's interesting is the one in James and 1 Corinthians are in the context of believers. And there is definitely a distinction between different types of sins, even though all sins condemn us. Okay, and in actually real-time counseling, you have to correct people when they hide behind any of these points that you say, oh, but there's another point, you know? You just can't get away with that, you know? And so that's how it goes. That's how number one and number two, they fit together. Okay, any questions on number two?
I had a question. This is Mo,
yes,
on James 3:1.
Yes.
Because the way I read it, it's almost like you can't be faulted for what you don't know. And so if you are teaching, you should know what you're teaching to a higher standard than the student, yes. Right? So it's kind of like children. Like, do you hold children to a higher standard for things that they don't know? So to me, like, one and two aren't necessarily contradictory, but that it's more about, like, should you become a teacher, I'm holding you to a higher standard because you should know more. And therefore, if you teach incorrectly or whatever, your sin is greater because of it. I don't know.
Yeah, I would say, in one sense, I agree with you, higher standard, but I would emphasize the judgment aspect, that there's a stricter judgment, that it is a worse sin. It's worse sin for someone who doesn't know anything just to share something. It's another one to who's a leader of the church and share something that's wrong. Yeah, but you say, but they're both saying the same thing. Yeah, no, one is worse.
But is the judgment necessarily, like, how do you define the judgment? I don't know the Greek term for this one, but it's...
Judgment for believers are very different than judgment, because, like, when you get to 1 Corinthians 3:12, there is a judgment for believers right there.
But it is that the same as condemnation?
No.
Like when you were talking about?
No.
No.
It's not the same as condemnation. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, it's about reward, mm-hmm. and not condemnation. That's why it's very interesting. The book of the Revelation, those are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not that those who found in the Lamb's Book of Life also have a list of everything we've ever done. Okay. It's the strangest thing. Of the people who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they have a list of everything they've done. And they are judged accordingly for what they have done. We are in Christ's Book of Life, and it's just the listing of our name. It's very, very, it's very interesting because it's our judgment is not based upon what we do in terms of being in that book. Now, are we then, we could do whatever we want? No, there is a judgment even for believers, but it is not of salvation. That is why you can't just say, I'll be a believer, I'll get my eternal life insurance policy, and I can live any way I want. Well, no, you can't. That's not what God has called us to be. And we will be held accountable even for that.
So, going back to James, just so I understand this. If you say, like, those who teach will be judged with greater strictness, what does that mean then? Because what does the greater strictness mean? Because once I teach it to somebody, shouldn't that person who now knows the same concept that I just taught be held to the same judgment in terms of that piece, right? Or are we saying that, like, stricter judgment means that if I sin just slightly, I don't know, like, what? I'm not making any sense. It's like the condemnation piece is giving me some hangups, right? Because like if you're being judged, that means the ultimate punishment is condemnation. So mm-hmm. Does that mean that teachers?
I would say, and I'll just break in here, is that perhaps the judgment for the believer does not lead to condemnation. But there's judgment.
So what's the punishment then?
That's why, like, I believe the church should judge people every so often who are gone astray, but it may not lead to condemnation. It's just like, you could say rebuke, correction type of thing. The judgment does come that the higher you are as a leader, the more Christ will hold us accountable. Now, it's not of salvation, it's of, like, well, you know, didn't you know that what you did was, like, terrible? How you led?
Hey, wow. Jeff?
Yeah.
Jeff, it's Frank.
Hey, Frank.
So, one way of discussing this, using this word condemnation, is reprobation. The ground of reprobation is sin, fundamentally. And that's the point that you're making for the non-believer. For the believer, which basically the ground of our salvation is Christ.
Yes.
And beyond that, we're talking about the nature of sin in believers and so on and so forth. But fundamentally, condemnation, judgment, or reprobation is grounded in sin.
That's, I would totally agree with you, Frank. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I would agree with you on that. Totally agree. You did it. You explained it very well there. Yeah, that's why sin is big. Like, I got an email today from someone at PBC, and it was asked me my thoughts of a Catholic theologian, Richard Rohr. Richard Rohr holds that, we need to move away from the fact that the atonement of Christ is really like a forgiveness of sin. It's really an example for us to show love. And this person at PPC, I had some email dialogue, said, what do you think about it as a theologian? And I didn't reply because I just got it today. Richard Rohr is a great writer. He's absolutely wrong. The atonement is not... The crucifixion is not an example. It did something. And what happens is, to say that it's the atonement has nothing to do with actually the satisfaction of sin before God, and it's just an example for us to show mercy to other people. It's like, oh man, with it. You know, I mean, Richard Rohr's a real popular writer. Doesn't mean anything. He's wrong. And I wouldn't have been as adamant, because after this COVID thing, I emailed Andy Burnham and I said, you know what? I think this COVID thing is making me more direct in ministry, because life is short and my life is shorter. I'm just going to let it fly a little bit more, because this is really important, that, yeah, it's because of sin. Then you understand the atonement. It makes grace all the more loving and merciful when you understand it was to deal with our sin, rather than just an example for us to believe and to follow. It is an example to follow, not saying it's not, but to say that it has nothing to do with sin, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. Okay, let's move on. We're at number three. Now, this might have to do with society, because sins of the heart, sins of showmanship, sins of compassionlessness are as bad as overt moral sins. This shows us that everything condemns us, but it also shows in this that just because we're good Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts, if we don't deal with that which is in our hearts, and we don't become people who are kind and merciful to people around us, we're not as moral as we think we are. So there's a lot of passages on this. So Matthew 23:23-27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now, this is sort of like degrees, you know, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. And actually, you know, this slide shows the importance of being a truly nice and compassionate and merciful person in your home, in your workplace, in society, and in church. Okay, because let's say you're nice to community, but you're not nice at home. You're not showing up. Yeah, you're doing the same sin. It's just that you're not being caught with it in the most intimate of situations. It's something we aim toward in all spheres, and these sins are just as bad. I mean, I see it all the time as a pastor for over 25 years. I have people go to church all the time, and then I tend to hold this principle that one of the weakest links is how we treat people in our family. There was this sociology professor, Dr. Good, who taught sociology at UCLA, and he wrote a book called The Talk Book maybe 30 years ago. And he had this one phrase I remember. Familiarity breeds contempt. And it's a really interesting principle. I remember it to this day. Familiarity breeds contempt, which basically is you treat people who don't know you better than the people you are the most intimate with. And that's true of the Asian community. We treat others better than we do our own family. And that's what Dr. Good in the book said. Familiarity breeds contempt, because we don't put up with people anymore in the most intimate. But as a believer, we should be just as kind to that segment that knows us purely well, so really well. And so it's an important theme, because I believe compassion and doing things not for people to see, and a pure heart is something that believers should attain to, rather than just, you know, outward, I don't steal, I don't murder. These are just as bad. So let's, I got that one. Oh, here's
can
the
I,
one.
James can I 2, cut 14. In?
Yes, who's this one? Christine?
Christine?
Yes.
So two comments on the chat room.
Yes.
Carl says, the Catholic Church defines sin in categorical identification,
yeah,
i.e. mortal sins or not. This is a point that's very political in today's world.
Yes. And this is why I define it as evangelicalism. Catholics have, they divide it by venial and mortal sin. And all mortal sin leaves you in a state of non-salvation. That's why it's very, very important to have forgiveness of mortal sin. Because if you do a mortal sin, which, or let's say, what are they, the deadly sins? If you went on Google and you typed in, what are the mortal sins in Catholicism? Oh, you get a list of like 100 of them, all lined up, okay? And so if you did one of these, you if you couldn't repent of it and change the situation, you're stuck in this thing. So that's why you need, from the Catholic priest, you know, you have a confession, penance,
absolution.
And absolution of the sin. That's why, now this is technical Catholicism. Most Catholics may not really understand this, but those in the technical system understand this. So some sins like, oh, then you're out. This is why for the most traditional and of Catholics, abortion is the worst, because you cannot undo abortion. How can you've killed the person, or because the life begins in the womb, you've killed the person and you cannot bring the person back. That's like, and that's why suicide is so bad in Catholicism, because murder and murdering of self is like, you know, what more can you get in terms of a bad thing you do? But you can't absolve that. You can't go to a priest because you've already killed yourself. Well, in forms of Protestant theology, based upon how we don't view sins as, oh, you do this, you're out, you do this, you're in. Now, we will have verses that say, well, if you do this, I think you're not a believer. But we don't have these very defined lists of things. Of particular things we do. And so this venial and mortal sin, we don't have as Protestants, though what it does have a little bit in common is that Catholics hold that there are certain sins that are much worse than other sins. And that's in Catholicism. Okay?
Lynn asks.
Okay, another person asks.
Aren't sins of the heart also moral sins? Or what are moral sins?
I would say, I'm doing it here, moral sins as moral behavior. So let's say if I'd say overt moral sins of behavior, action. So I'm going to change this. Because this is what we usually think of morality, what you do. And so maybe this helps clarifies it. From the New Testament perspective, sins of showmanship, sins of the heart, and sins of compassionlessness are moral sins. But we tend to say, no, you know, they're not, because that's how society looks at it. You can't convict us of this. See, what's very interesting is that in 3, you have sins of omission as things that are condemning us, as well as sins of commission. And this is a very theological aspect. It's like, well, what condemns us is what we do. Ha! But in the New Testament, what condemns us as believers, and condemnation not as separation, going to hell, but condemns us in terms of that it's wrong, is also this category, it's sins of what you don't do. Which is really interesting, because Western understanding of sin, you can only convict us of that which I guess you could think of a situation where we can be convicted of not helping someone who is in critical need. But generally, you can't convict us of a crime if we didn't do anything. But the New Testament is very, very different.
Did you see the last episode of Seinfeld?
Oh, no. What was that?
So they're standing on the street and a guy across the street is being robbed and beaten. And they just stand there. They don't do anything, the characters of Seinfeld. And they're put in jail for that.
Oh, yes, that's right. And they're in that, they end, the last scene is in prison, right?
Yeah.
They're in jail in orange suits, right? Or something like that. Yeah. That only happens in Seinfeld. It will not happen in real life, maybe, you know, might. But it's very difficult to do that, let alone sins of the heart. Wow. That's a difficult thing, sins of the heart. But these things are to show that in the New Testament, sins are much deeper than just what you do. It's of the mentality. It's what you think. That's why it takes, I think, a transformation of the heart to really change. Okay, let's continue. Number four, and after this, we'll go on a break. There are sins in a professing believer that reveal they are not true believers known by God. They are deal-breaker sins. Now, this is the most like one that people don't like, okay? And generally, because we want to say, oh, we were saved by grace, and then, you know, yeah, once you're born again, you cannot lose your salvation or something like that. But there are all these warnings, and I'm going to just read them, and then we'll ask questions and go on break. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? So we have the supernatural and great achievements here. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Which is really interesting because, and I go into American culture, American Christian culture. If you can do these things, we deify you. If you can accomplish stuff, we'll make you an apostle, you know? It's all about achievement and experience. And it's not so. You could have all these things, which opens a whole different theological question. How could someone prophesy in the name of Christ, cast out demons, and not even be a believer? Whoa, we're not going to deal with that, but this is what Jesus said. Another one, Galatians 1, 8, 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is as strong a word as Paul can give. It says, what is this? Gospel contrary. He goes on, Galatians 2:21 to 3:2. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if the righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So the whole thing was, hey, how are we saved here? By obeying, or are we saved by the crucifixion of Jesus? Paul would say, if you'd say you're saved by obeying, man, you guys are cursed, man. You guys, you know, you've been tricked, you've been duped. And so what's very interesting is that in these passages, there are different perspectives of what are these verses that Jesus and Paul would warn that, look, you're not in. Here, they do great works. I mean, in this one, they do great works. But it seems like they do not follow Christ in terms of all the things that he asked them to do, you know. In Galatians, it's theological, how you how you even find Christ, you see, can condemn. Here, Galatians 5, 19, 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a very strong statement. Now, this comes close to what, I forgot who said it about the Catholic definition of mortal sin and venial sins. I mean, these are the ones that, yeah, if you're a believer and let's say I'm in any one of these things. So I'm sleeping around, I'm partying and stuff like that. I'm having orgies and things like that. But I go to church every Sunday. So what does that have to say to me? Paul would say, you're fooling yourself, Jeff. You're not inheriting the kingdom of God. Let's say I'm a person, instead of the sexual aspect, I worship money. Because Paul would say, greed is a form of idolatry. And so I just worship money. Worry about money and want to make more money. I'm just, that's, you know. And it's not that I make money. It's that that's my security and that's what drives me. But I go to church every Sunday. Paul would say to me, man, what are you? You know, you're driven by your idolatry, man. You're like so greedy. That's what makes you. Not that you can't have money, but there you have it. You know, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Let's say I'm a person that is really like, man, I'm just bad news with people. Hate people, jealous of people, angry at people, causing divisions. So that's me. So I'm like, oh man, I can't. People hate me, I hate them, I'm always angry, but I go to church every Sunday, okay? Or I'm even maybe a deacon at the church, okay? Paul would say to me, look, that's not, you're fooling yourself, Jeff. You're fooling yourself. And so it's these categories of, how do I say it? I don't want to say it that every time you do or you're angry, you lose your salvation. That would be a Catholic understanding of mortal and venial sin. But I would say a life where we do not recognize that we have these major things in our lives and we just live with it, saying that fools us. And Paul would say, no, you know, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven. And I said, oh, does that mean how I live earns my salvation? No, never. It never has, because in the book of Galatians, we are not saved by the works of the law. But how we live is evidence of our aspect that we are born again. Doesn't mean we're perfect, no. But it doesn't mean we flaunt this either. I remember I once counseled this person, one of my students, whose wife was having an affair with this gentleman who she met at a convention. The gentleman was like a billionaire, multimillionaire, and he went to church every Sunday. And so my student asked that guy, hey, why don't we talk to your pastor to see, you know, what he'll say to you? And he says, don't get my pastor in it, you know? So who's this guy, theologically? Who's this guy? Okay, goes to church, everyone. He's really successful, and he's having an affair. He's married, too. So he's having an affair with my student's wife, and he's married, too. Look, I don't want to be God by saying you're not a believer. But what I can say, I warn you, this is what Paul has said. I must say to you, I warn you that those who do such things do not enter the kingdom of heaven. I ultimately let God judge, but I have to say this to you. Now, every sin can be forgiven, except for the unpardonable sin, but I see this a lot in terms of people doing things and just hiding behind the Christianity, and they just live their life any way they want. Okay. Now what we're going to do is, any question on this slide number four? I got one more verse. Same thing. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is St. Paul. And this is in the book of 1 Corinthians. The other was in the book of Galatians. These are Paul's statements. Because I feel that in the New Testament, since salvation is by grace, there can be this concept that you see today: I'm saved by grace, so I can do whatever I want, and not understand that it's a whole sort of like a package type of thing, and your works don't save you, but it is a part of what the whole regeneration experience is, and you just can't live like you weren't regenerate. It's a very interesting concept. Now, this is very controversial, because exactly how you lose your salvation, were you ever, did you lose it? We're not going to get into that, but everyone who holds to that the words of Scripture are binding has to deal with these verses. What do they mean? How do you apply them today? Okay, let's go on a 5-minute break, and we'll come back with any of these questions and the last 9 slides, okay? So we'll come back in 5 minutes. 8:25 we'll come back. That sound good? Okay. See you in 5 minutes. Hey, Eric, that looks very rustic, their ceiling. Where are you?
I'm in my garage.
Oh, okay.
It's my office these days.
Okay. Those are big globe lights.
Yes. you look like you're in your garage.
No, I'm in my office, which is my workroom for all my hobbies.
That sounds similar to my garage.
Yeah, I've got all these different things, and each hanging cup has different things that I do.
I sent him out to the barn, Jeff.
The shed. I have to fix up my yard because we have to spend time more outside, but we don't want to walk around. So I had to fix it up. And so it's we spend maybe a half an hour outside in the patio now. We have lunch there today. It's nice.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes.
Yes, Frank.
Yeah, hey, Frank.
I don't know if we're ready to start, but I did have a question and a comment.
Sure.
You know, going back to that slide on Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? I mean, from a theological perspective, right? Our will and how we perceive, decide, choose is categorically subordinate to God's will. So we operate in that realm. And I think that my question is, isn't the problem in evangelicalism is they're held as essentially in a parity. I have my will, God has his will, and as long as I'm compliant, right, I retain salvation, let's say, if I'm a believer.
Yes.
And the other view says, no, God chooses, and out of that, we live and move and have our being. We act and accordingly. And I think that that's, in other words, we live on the basis of God's choosing us in love and promising his promises to us, rather than our adherence, as you pointed out, yeah, to any kind of code or measure or anything else like that. It's, we have an unconditional obligation to, in gratefulness, to obey, but that's different than a compliancy issue.
Yeah. This is a very deep passage, Matthew 7, because it is predictive. Jesus is not talking about what's happening during his life. You're talking about people who are doing ministry in the name of Jesus Christ and accomplishing great things. And it's a very tough thing. Whatever that last phrase means, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's a grave warning that, you know, for me, the warning is, I guess because I look at it a little different because I'm in the ministry, I would say half of the ministers I know are driven by a bit of ego in ourselves to achieve much. Half, and I'm being conservative. I think it's part of the American culture that what we achieve determines my value. And so you get a lot of ministers who do big things and then they fall away or they're miserable because it's not a works-based type of, you know, you did all this stuff for me, and so I guess you—that means you're good. I never knew you. That's the weird thing about this. I never knew you.
Yeah, I mean, from my perspective, I can attest. You know, I stand before God and say, "On what basis do you come into my kingdom?" If I don't look to His Son and say, "What does He say?" Yeah. It doesn't matter what I say. Again, I'm categorically, my will, my volition is subject to Him.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying it's capricious at all, but it is categorically infinite in comparison. And so the only thing I can hope on is Christ turning to me and say, "You're mine."
Yeah.
I know you.
Yeah, you're forgiven. You know, one thing in this that lends to your emphasis is the whole entrance into the kingdom. So it's like that old question. Okay, we're at the pearly gates. St. Peter says, "Why should I let you in?"
Right.
So a bunch of people says, "Hey, we did great things for Jesus."
Right.
It's like, forget you. You guys aren't in. Not that you have to say the perfect phrase. It's that your motivation, you never established, let's say, that relationship with Jesus, and it was all like achievement based. So you could, a case could be made for that. Though a case could be made that it's lifestyle too, because of this lawlessness verse.
Right.
You just did things and your life was not consistent. I mean, you were hypocrites. Guys were hypocrites. That could be too.
Well, so, even Paul says, doesn't he, that I buffet myself lest I too fall. And you're going, wait a second. Paul's saying this?
Yeah.
Paul is recognizing
he
is subordinate to God
in
that capacity. His knowledge, his understanding, his comprehension, he has the assurance of salvation because he trusts what God has revealed to him and told him. It's the same thing for us.
Yes.
It doesn't matter what I claim to be.
Yes. Yes. Okay, let's continue. We got a half an hour. Any question on these? This number four. A lot of people aren't even aware of these verses. And but it's been mentioned enough that it's all throughout the New Testament. A lot of warning all over the place in the New Testament. Okay, if not, let's go to number five. There are numerous prophecies concerning what the church at the end days will look like, and I should have said it is not too pretty. So Matthew 24. Olivet Discourse, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of the coming of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' They will mislead many. Then they deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." It's a very interesting passage because this is Jesus' own description of what the end looks like for the followers of Jesus. Another one is
love that.
What's that? Who's that saying? I couldn't hear that.
Say it again.
Oh, can't hear you.
The church that I grew up in, they love that phrase, "He that endures to the end will be saved."
Oh, they love that verse in the church that you were raised in?
Yeah.
Okay, let's move to 1 Timothy 4:1-3. This is Paul. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, this one's a little clearer what the error is, and it's abstinence of things that God has given us freedom to do, marriage, food, and a new form of legalism. 2 Timothy 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now that phrase, having the appearance of godliness, may put this in the context of the church rather than of general culture. But you never know. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burned with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. I read this, it reads like Paul's prophesying about what American culture will be in 2020. It's like he nailed it, man. He nailed it. He could have, the world will be mercilessly trolling people, you know? And it's all about the individual. Okay, so these are the prophecies. And so it doesn't end well, and it ends with a warning that this is where the church would lead, will end up, and you just got to be warned not to, to fall into this, you know? And, you know, it just, it's, it doesn't look good.
Hey, Jeff?
Yes?
Just an observation, if I'm seeing it right. That appearance of godliness kind of lines up with the people who are sort of ultra ascetic, you know, trying to like deny, like don't marry, like forbidding this, forbidding that, what you can eat, that has an appearance of godliness. Those who prophesy and, you know, cast out demons, but Jesus doesn't know them.
Yeah.
It's there's this strain of, yeah, there's sort of the bad behavior that nobody really disputes, but then there's this whole godly looking behavior that's just as bad.
You know, it's very good because each one, they're united by this outward thing, either by performance, you know, what was that one? I never depart, I never knew you. Where's that one? No, that's not there. It was earlier here. This one, right?
Right.
It's an achievement orientation. This one is, like you said, it's by your pietism.
Right.
Look, I look, what kind of car would Jesus drive? He wouldn't own a car, you know? He'd always ride public transportation. So what are you doing? You know, what are you doing in the car? Form of godliness. But not having this type of character, which is not part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's very interesting. But they're all, I think they're all within the church. And it's when culture becomes dominant and it determines what even cultures, what Christians behave. And this is why it's very, in a strange way, Christianity is countercultural, because I see this, 2 Timothy, as American culture now. And as a pastor, this is what we have to, by default, the person that comes to church now, the millennial, what is it, the boomer, you know, we're this. And we have to, like, sell them, you know, this is not where we're to be, you know. I just look at politics, Man, this is really bad. Okay, let's go to number six, morality, doctrine, gospel united. So we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers and sexual immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Which always struck me as different, interesting, because I always thought sound doctrine is like, I separate life too much from the doctrine. Well, this is where Paul combines the life with the sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which we have been entrusted. So he ties sound doctrine with the gospel. He ties life with sound doctrine. They're all unified. So in one sense, when you look at Christianity and the things we believe, there's a unity to it, but then you could separate them out, but they cannot exist separated. It's like I used to have in classic systematic theology, we have a section called anthropology, which is how human beings, we are made up. So there's all different types, you know. You believe, are you a trichotomist, body, soul, spirit? Are you a dichotomist, spirit and flesh? Are you a monist, which means that you hold that there are these distinct kind of perspectives, but we exist as one. And so you cannot separate us and have us as natural, existing naturally. It's a very unnatural to separate. I happen to be a monist. We have aspects of soul, spirit, and flesh, but God has created us that we have these distinctions, but we exist naturally as a unit. So that when we die and the body goes to the grave, we are in the presence of God. Yeah, God can sustain us, but it's not a natural existence. That's why the resurrection must occur to bring the parts back together, because we exist as one. Now, as a monist, I then hold that, you know, if I help someone with spiritual wisdom, but they're starving and they're dying, what good is my spiritual wisdom? Because I'm a monist. I mean, their entire person that I'm ministering to. You know, I can't say, well, I'm ministering to this spirit. He's either the flesh going to die anyway. See, I don't think that way because of my theology. I have to minister to the entire person, including the spirit, including the body. I think James speaks of this type of unity when he talks about, you know, showing respect and food for the poor. And so this is very interesting. I think in this, theologically, you see the parts, you see the whole, but ultimately you're taking a step back and you see the forest rather than the trees. Okay. So my final slide is that the church in the New Testament was wrought with problems. I'm just going to mention them. I'm not going to bring any verses. Corinth, it was all around wicked church. Wicked, not in the Boston sense, it's good. It was just bad news. Galatians, theologically weak. Ephesians in the book of the Revelation, workaholism. Pergamum, heresy and immorality. Thyatira in the book of the Revelation, tolerance of heresy and immorality, and Sardis, they're just plain dead. No life in them. They had a past. Now, I don't know what the percentage is. It's not 50% of the churches, but I dare say over a third had real weaknesses in them to the point they had to be rebuked. Now, so I bring this up because, as I mentioned in the beginning, that sometimes people said, if we just go back to the early church, Well, these are churches in the New Testament here, which means that every generation assesses itself and makes the necessary corrections, because this is what happens in one generation of the church. It happens this way. So sin for me is very, very important, because all cultures define sin in a certain way, and we tend to define sin in a way that our culture defines it, and we define virtues in ways that our culture defines it. So I'm a big adherent of Tim Keller, who says, no, the importance is that you define sin in the way that God defines it, and then see how it's manifested in the culture. So let me give you an example. So I'm Chinese culture, and one of the great sins of Chinese culture is the church can be terrible. You can't rebuke or speak bad about the pastor. The church can be horrible. You can't do it, because if you speak bad to an elder, that is a sin. That is a greater sin than teaching heresy or stealing money from the offering plate, because you're not respecting the elder. So that's one of the foundational principles of Confucianism. So if you do that, that's the greatest sin. So I'm in Chinese churches. I was raised in a Chinese church, pastored Asian churches most of my life. I see this all the time. Churches can be terrible. Oh, can't talk faster, because, you know, because they bring in the cultural aspect and they put it in the church. Well, the New Testament says, yeah, you rebuke the elder with two witnesses. Okay, so you need two. So you bring the, well, in the Asian culture, Chinese culture, you can't even do it, right? Now, I could say, well, we have to adapt to the understanding of sin in the Chinese culture and just play ball with the Chinese culture. You can't. You have to bring in Christianity as an overlay over the Asian understanding of sin. Not to say that there's not positive things about respecting elders. I think there's a lot of positive things, but they take it to such an extreme that it just falls apart, because then morality and sound teaching and lovingness, it's not an issue. Okay, so that's a sin that if we adopted it as the Asian culture and just take it, and that's the contextualized sin, and we should still hold it in our church, I'd be terribly, terribly wrong, you see. And this is what makes ethnic churches very difficult to minister in, because they hold to the values of the culture, whether or not they are contrary to the culture and value of Christianity. Let's say another one, and I'll use the Asian culture, Chinese culture. I often joke around that in the Chinese culture, there's not only a general healthy respect for elders, there's also, we define our success by education and the jobs we have. To the point that if you had a child that had mental health problems, you wouldn't even, it'd be hard even to mention them in a conversation, because they would represent the most shameful thing, because it's not part of the Asian virtue. So let's say you have two sons. One, let's say, graduated from Harvard, and let's say is a doctor or lawyer, one of the great professions, okay, that have a lot of respect. And the other child has a learning disability and just able to graduate from high school and can barely keep his hourly job at 7-Eleven. Okay, so you got these two sons of Chinese parents. I can guarantee you that you're going to only hear stories about the son from Harvard. He said, well, what about the other son? No, they won't say it. And if they ever do it, it's shameful. That's why in Chinese culture, you have these epidemics in China, you know, like the COVID and stuff. And then they had the HIV people dying in China and they were suppressing, because the revealing of failure in itself is worse than the failure. So we don't talk about that son. See, that's wrong, because in Christianity, both are of equal worth before the sight of God. And maybe the son that is from Harvard and is like, you know, does really well, maybe this person lives for himself and is worse than the son who has a learning disability. But in Chinese culture, we know that's like, we can't deal with that, because we take our culture in and we force it on. We have the same thing in American culture. And this is where we're going to go next week. Every culture, be you Asian, be you, then there's Asian white collar, Asian blue collar, whether you are Northern California high tech or Northern California blue collar, or whether you're from the Northeast, or whether you're from another ethnic group, we all have our cultural biases. And so next week, we're going to go into what Tim Keller talks about, idolatry as defined in current day culture. Every culture has its idolatry that they hold on and they think it's a virtue. They think it's the greatest thing. But really, at the core of it, it is against what God would want. And part of the work of Christianity and of the Spirit is to get people to realize the blindness that we have because we bring in our cultural values all the time. You see, so that's next week. So it'll be a lot of fun. Get into some Tim Keller, talk about cultural things, talk about all the different types of culture that exist in the Bay Area, where you're from, the things you like, things you didn't like, things that you think were good, things that caused us blindness. So that's for next week, okay? So any questions on these seven things? Now, what's interesting is that some of them I tried to relate, correlate. Some of them are still left just hanging there. But all these seven themes exist. We will land them in the 21st century next week, and to reveal how they are seen today. Because a lot of it is how you view Christianity. Are we countercultural or are we cultural? And that's a huge battle.
We go
countercultural, then we are fighting something that the culture at large does not like. If we are cultural, and not to fight what the culture at large likes, and we just go with the flow with them. And that's a huge thing, because it determines how you live as a believer. It also determines how you act as a church too, and how you preach, how you teach, how confrontational you are, you know. And so that's for next week. So I'm telling you what's happening. Any questions on this? This ends our final slide for today.
Hey Jeff, yes. Just a quick question on what you were just talking about, because the word I hear a lot is that we need to be relevant, and that feels like that's then becomes a little slippery to be so relevant that you end up embracing.
Sure.
Is that kind of the direction you're going a bit?
See, yeah. Relevance is, as a theologian, you need the second level of definition. We all need to be relevant. We all need to be clear. What does that mean? You could be, and again, I make no apologies. I'm a big fan of Tim Keller. I see it in politics. I see one brand of Christianity that says, if you don't adopt a democratic platform, you're not upholding God. I see other people, if you don't hold a Republican platform, you're not upholding God. I would agree that there are things that I like and dislike on both platforms. But it's difficult when you say, oh, this is what we bring in, okay, to Christianity. And I said, no, I think Christianity is beyond that. And you have to be able to discern the good and bad in every culture. So let's say we want to be relevant. What Tim Keller does is he will talk about the situations that exist in life. So relevancy isn't communicating in a way that you will understand and accept. It means communicating in a way you will understand, but by nature you will not accept. If I'd say relevancy, you'll understand and you'll accept, then I'm actually fulfilling the prophecies of the New Testament. I'm just teaching people to get people like me. Relevancy, to get you to understand, but get you to the point where you will realize there are things in your culture that you have to repent of. So it's of the topic, not of the contents. But the understanding of the term relevancy at just the high level of usage has no, it doesn't define that second level, which the devil is in the details.
Good.
So I always try to be relevant in the topics, but I also call people to, hey, we got to adopt what Christ would want us to be, you know? Sometimes it's in our culture, sometimes it's not in our culture. And there lies a big difference between the two, you see. I mean, in relevancy, if let's say you don't want to even be relevant to people, so you preach, you teach people in ways they don't understand, and even topics that are of no meaning to them, then you're totally irrelevant in how you speak of truth. You want to be relevant in how you speak truth. I have this thing in me that when I preach, there has to be someone who walks out on me. Because if no one walks out, and it's not like I want to be offensive, but if no one walks out, what kind of truth? There has to be a point in which I'm going to go really close to the edge of saying something about us all that you may be blind to, and so you cannot accept, and you think I'm of the enemy. So I usually, when people walk out on me, I'd say, well, what can I do? I try to teach graciously. I can only be true to what I hold the word to be true. It's a very difficult thing. It's a very difficult thing. And so we'll talk about that next week. And I think it'll be fun because I think a lot of different cultures are represented here in the regions of America, our ages, our ethnicity. We have different perspectives, different things we hold as dear. Okay, any more questions? Any more comments? I can't see them. Okay, if not, it's 8:57. Good being with you this evening. If you want to help me with Sunday and teaching, please text me or email me. We'll work something out. And I think it's a great opportunity. And so, okay, I'll see you next week. Take care.
Thank you.
Bye.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Thank you.